ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, the love of Christ for us is a love that we struggle to fully understand and grasp. How could we be so loved? How could it be that having loved his own, he loved us to the end? How could it be that he loved us so much that he gave himself for us? And Father, we pray that as we talk together about living together in love, that the testimony of our Savior's love for us will always be before our eyes. We ask you to bless us now as we look at this portion of your word. We ask you to bless the preaching of the word for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back long ago, in the days between the glory of the Roman Empire and the rise of feudal Europe, there were many struggles for control, especially between the powerful generals and the rulers of the western part of the old empire and those who populated the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. At times, this great empire was divided and ruled by two emperors. And during some of those periods, the two emperors were very different and they had different qualities. But at some point, they were two young men who were sharing the position of emperor between the empire in the east and the empire in the west. And one was about 18, the other was 11 years old. And these two young men were under the influence and control of politicians and generals who had dreams and plans of their own. And these guardians often ruthlessly or cunningly manipulated the young monarchs to their own advantage to get greater authority for themselves, greater riches for themselves, greater influence for themselves. At one point, a powerful and proud official had control of Constantinople, which was the capital in the east. And the young emperor, who was to rule the eastern part of the empire. And this local prefect was not only a threat to the young legitimate emperor, but he was a plague to the people of Constantinople. He ruled with an iron fist, and he exacted heavy taxation on all the citizens. History says of him, in the exercise of his various functions, so essentially connected with the whole system of civil government, he acquired the confidence of the monarch, who soon discovered his diligence and capacity in business, and who long remained ignorant of the pride, the malice, and the covetousness of his disposition. So the young emperor put confidence in this man. He got to know him. He saw that he was very good at what he did in civil affairs. But this man masked his spirit of pride and malice and covetousness from the young emperor. Now, the Roman general, who was the guardian of the young emperors at the time and who was the head of a massive Roman army of legions and barbarians from the west, began a march towards Constantinople to sort of correct the situation. And he did it under the guise of dealing with various tribes of rebels that were disturbing the empire. So he was moving towards Constantinople with the plan of moving against this prefect. But he pretended to be trying to secure the empire from those who were rebelling against it. But while he was on the march, he allowed word to leak out that this formidable army that he was leading was inclined, because of the youthfulness of the Eastern Emperor and the proud local leader's great reputation, to make the local leader emperor in place of the boy. He kind of let that word get out. I'm head of this big army. This great army is inclined to overthrow the emperor and put you in his place. And it was an appeal to this man's pride. And it drew out of him exactly what was expected, an arrogant attitude of self-confidence. And it's a testimony to just how hated this man was, that though thousands knew that this army was going to get him and not to make him emperor, it never leaked out. And he never knew what the army's true intention was. When the army approached the city, it halted about a mile outside of the city and waited for the young ruler and his deceitful guardian to come out and review the troops. And this was all part of the ploy aimed at the pride of the prefect. This is what used to happen in ancient Rome when the troops came home. They would wait outside the city to be received by the emperor, who would come out to meet them as the supreme commander. And the guardian came out with the young emperor to review the troops, entertaining the proud dream that once he got out there in the midst of that army, they were going to arrest or kill the young emperor and put the crown on his head and declare him emperor of all of the entire Roman Empire. And seduced by his delusions, he appeared at the camp to look over what he hoped would soon be his own army, assuming that the young emperor at his side was quickly going to be disposed of. But as he moved down the line of these heavily armed troops, and you can just kind of get the picture, he's walking down the road, and the troops are lined up on either side with all their weapons. And as this prefect is moving with the young emperor down the line, what he doesn't see is that behind him, the troops are closing the road. And they are cutting him off from his own guard and allowing him no pathway of escape. And suddenly he realizes that he's surrounded by this army, but he still hopes that what the army is going to do is kill the emperor and make him emperor. But that's not what they do. Before he could reflect on the danger of the situation, Gibbon says, Gainas gave the signal of death. A daring and forward soldier plunged his sword into the breast of the guilty prefect, who fell, groaned, and expired at the feet of the affrighted emperor. So the emperor didn't have any idea what was going on. All of a sudden he sees this man who he's trusted and thought was great, suddenly stabbed to death right in front of him, and he falls down. Now, this man's life and arrogance were extinguished by that death blow, and his remains were thoroughly and publicly disgraced. Now, this scene, which is drawn from the history of the world, is the type of illustration that's often associated with John's words in his second epistle, particularly the words that you see beginning in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, reading those words, then an example like this is brought forward. Well, here was this man who thought he had everything. He was living by the pride of his eyes and by the lust of his flesh and by the desires that he had to be great and famous and powerful and rich. And what happened, even while he thought he was at the height of all those things, they all faded away and expired as his soul was sent to God, to whom he was accountable or his avarice, his covetousness, his sinfulness. And so these examples are put forward. But beloved, the truth is that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life often manifest themselves in far less dramatic circumstances and often result in less violent, though not less disappointing, conclusions. It's a temptation to isolate verses like these because of their flow and their general usefulness, and then to apply them in a wide range of circumstances. And there is a sense in which that's fine. But we need to also be careful to consider them in the context, because it is there that we see them in their natural flow of thought. And it's important this morning that we see them in this context so that we get a hold of the natural flow of thought here, because what is being said here has a great deal to do with what it means to live together in love as believers. But when you talk about these things, the connection's not generally made. It's also important because in a case like this, the pertinent meaning could almost be obscured by the practice of isolation and then wider application. Let me just go ahead and give you the gist of John's point, and then we'll try to go over it a little more carefully. First of all, consider the whole context of the chapter here. It's dealing with the subject of the manifest love of Christians. A love that abides in the heart of the believer. It deals with a Christian love versus a lying faith which lives by hate and not by love. That's the context. You look at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, that is, in God, ought himself also to walk just as he walked, as Christ walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates, loves less, detests, persecutes his brother, is in darkness until now. He who loves chooses to love because it's proper to do so. His brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates, loves less, detests, persecutes his brother, is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And John is making the point in the verses before us that the love of the world, which manifests itself in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is the opposite of the love the brethren are to share. It's the opposite of the love that is born of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. It's the opposite of the love that we're to show to others. And it leads to that hatred, which is the evidence of a heart that remains in darkness. Now, when you stop and think about it, it's easy to see that these things are at the root of not just the powerful, arrogant actions of wicked men bent on thievery and oppression and manipulation, even malice, but they're really at the heart of everyday sins perpetrated in the context of the home, the church, and society. Against family members, friends, brethren, and strangers. That is, it's easy to see that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are the things that just don't affect great and powerful emperors and people who attend to them. But those are the things that affect us in our homes, in our relationship with one another. Those are the things that affect us in the church as we live together as a part of the body of Christ. These are the things that affect us among the brethren at large. These are the things that affect us in our relationship with those outside of Christ. In fact, there's a sense in which it can be said that these things are at the root of all our sins against God. These things produce hate towards others, beloved. They are the killers of love. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And what is that will? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, James 2:8 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. That's what the will is of the Lord. And it's these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that interfere with us fulfilling that law. Not just on the large stages of human existence and history, but on the little stages, even our homes. Now, first of all, you have who John writes to here. And actually, it takes up a large section, but just beginning with verse 14, he says, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. And there's no need really to spend a great deal of time here. The fathers are so called by John because they have a long and rich acquaintance with God and his word and his grace. The young men are those who have come of age and are strong in their faith because the word abides in them. It fuels them. It animates them. And by it, they've overcome the wicked one. Now, John leaves out in this verse the little ones he mentions up in verse 12. And he does that because he's actually, if you look at it carefully, addressing all of them as his little children. And then he's saying, among all you little children, there are two classes. Fathers, the ones who are mature in their faith and have lived a long time in the service of God, and young men, ones who have just come into age and have just come into faith and are embracing the truth and are living by that truth. Calvin speaks of the Laodicean chorus, and he says that they were divided into three groups. You had the young ones who sang, what you are, we shall be. Let me repeat that. Three groups in this chorus, the young ones would sing out, what you are, we shall be. Then you had the older ones, the ones of mature age, and they sang out, what you are, we have been. So the young ones are saying, what you are, we're going to be. And the older ones are saying, what you're going to be, we've already been. And then the middle ones are singing, we are what one of you have been and the other will be. We have been what one of you have been and what the other one of you will be. Now, in essence, John's point here seems to be simple enough. All that I'm saying about the love of God, he says, his will, our duty to love one another and the light, and all I'm saying about hate and darkness, all of it is nothing new. You fathers have always known it to be so. And you young men can easily see that this is not some old precept that has to be replaced with innovative ideas of an up-and-coming generation. These truths are timeless, attested to by God's word. These things will be, these things have been, these things are a part of God's revealed will. That's what it is, beloved. This obligation that we have to live together in love has always been a part of what God has desired for his people. It's a part of what it means to serve God now. And it will always be a part of what it means to live for God. Candley says, to believers of all ages, to Christians in every stage of advancement, the apostle thus appeals. He first urges arguments and considerations applicable to all alike as little children, and then such as are proper to fathers, and such as are proper to young men. Now, there's much more that could be said about these observations as the subject is introduced, but that's the general point, and with it in mind, we want to move on. And what follows then in verses 15 through 17, you have three things. You have, first of all, the command. The command is not to love the world or anything that's a part of it. That's the first command. The second thing you see in these verses is the description of what is worldly. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And then lastly, you have the reasons why you ought not to love it. Because the world is passing away with the lust of it. So there's no reason to put your love or affections in those things. Now, with that general overview, notice first the command that he introduces. It's the opposite to the kind of love that God requires. He says, do not, in verse 15, love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is another clear and unambiguous statement that is difficult to misunderstand. I mean, you really have to want to misunderstand this to misunderstand it. It couldn't be any clearer as a commandment. Don't love the world or anything in it. There's nothing mysterious about that. And it's a commandment that's followed by a truism. And the truism is this. If anyone does love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So here's the commandment. Don't do it. Is that somehow uncertain, ambiguous? We're not sure. In what circumstances does he mean that? How are we supposed to understand this? What he means there. And then the conclusion is clear too, isn't it? If you do love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. Because the love of the Father breathes a different kind of love into the heart and the life of the believer than one that is in love with the world. So you don't have it in you if you're committed to a love of the world. The love of the world is here declared to be irreconcilable with the love of the Father, Candley says. And the command is simply put, don't love the world or the things in the world. Now, we already understand what it means to love something. It's to choose to make it dear to you. To choose to make it dear to you. So John says, by God and the Holy Spirit, do not choose to endear the world to yourself or the things that are in the world. Now, we know that the world that John refers to isn't the literal world on which we sit and stand this morning as it makes its way around the sun. We can esteem the world in a sense, in so much as the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so much as day unto day utters speech and day unto night reveals knowledge. There's a line going out through all the earth, we're told, of a testimony to God of his goodness, his wisdom, and his power. And we may value the creation so far as it testifies to those things concerning God. But there are aspects of the world and the worldliness that possesses it which are the epitome of sin and sinfulness. And you notice that John breaks it up. One might be convinced that he or she doesn't love the world in the whole sense of its wickedness and sinful existence. Now, if you go around and just ask the average person, do you love all the wickedness in the world? How many unbelieving people do you think would say, oh yeah, I love that? No, they're not going to say that. So it's broken up here for us so that he can address those who love things which are in the world. And by doing that, he puts it in a different category. Now, the sort of endearment, beloved, that John intends here is that which is idolatrous, jealous, and all-consuming. And that's what is forbidden. If you have a love for the world that is idolatrous, that is jealous, that's all-consuming, you are loving the world and the things in the world. Morgan says, this is the nature of love, that it reigns in the heart and must be obeyed as a master principle. If a man loves the world, he gives it the first place in his heart, and everything is subordinated to it. The world then becomes his God, and he worships it. Whatever comes in competition with it is discarded. Whatever is necessary to the acquisition of it is done. It obtains a place to which it is in no way entitled. It becomes the object of a passion of which it is wholly unworthy. And John beautifully describes exactly what it is that makes up this world in general terms. He says, for all that is in the world, and then he puts it all into three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The apostolic instructions, you'll see the title there if you're looking at the notes, they're anonymously written by one of the Puritan fathers. But it says, the love of the world is a love of very wide extent. It embraces all the objects of natural desire, for nothing is excluded from its grasp. And it's excited by a sense of the present value of the things that are seen and temporal, without any reference to God as their author. And we need to look at these more carefully. But look at them here, and we'll come back to them later in this series. But look at them here and consider that what John implies is that it is not the things themselves, but the way you view them and respond to them that reveals the true nature of your heart. That unveils, as it were, the problem. When a man or a woman, I'm just going to take this one because it's the first in the list, and we're just going to use it as a reference point for this morning. When a man or a woman is addicted to the lust of the flesh, to the point where he or she worships it, it is this kind of forbidden love that's being exercised. If one is willing to break vows, if one is willing to violate sanctities, if one is willing to lie and deceive, if one is willing to steal or endanger others, if one is willing to bring shame on an innocent party and blasphemy to God in order to satisfy this lust, he or she is in love with that lust. Because they're willing to let all those other things go to satisfy that passion. So let vows be broken. I don't care. Let sanctities be violated. It's all right. Let me lie, let me deceive, let me bring shame, even on the Church of Christ, if it happens, just so I can have my passion, can fulfill the lust of my eyes. That kind of love that results in that kind of reaction. That's the kind of love that John is talking about. And he says that this is not the love of God. The evidence of that kind of thing in the heart of a man or a woman is evidence that they are still in darkness and not in light. When an individual is full of eyes, or the pride of life is susceptible, or by the pride of life is susceptible to the same sort of idolatry. And we come back to this, we'll come back to this in its turn. But it's vital that we see this aspect of what John is showing us here. It's this love of the world and what's in it that leads ultimately to our hatred of our brothers and sisters. And in the end, the hatred of all men. Let's just take an example that we have given, or that we're given in the Word. And think for a moment of the hatred toward a brother or a sister in Christ involved with the love of the lust of the flesh. And for the purpose of illustration, let's just refer to a well-known man who succumbed to the lust of the flesh. Let's just reference briefly King David. King David's love of the flesh, culminating in his sin with Bathsheba, translated beloved into a hatred toward others. Didn't it? Doesn't it translate into a hatred towards others? He despised Bathsheba and her husband. And that's what hatred is, to love less. He's supposed to love her as he loves himself. But he didn't do that. He loved himself more than her. And so that resulted in his despising her and pulling her into adultery. He's supposed to love Uriah as he loves himself. But he didn't. He chose to love Uriah less and instead murdered him to try to avoid getting caught in his sin. Do you see how that lust of the flesh translates itself out into hatred of the brethren? Here's a man who's a trusted officer in his army. And he proves he hates that man by sending him to his death. He also shows that he despised at that moment his own officers and troops, doesn't he? Just think about it for a moment in the context. You as a commander in the middle of a battle are going to send an innocent man into a war that is supposedly under God's blessing for the purpose of honoring God. Is God going to bless that battle? Is God going to spare those soldiers who are being enlisted for no other purpose than to cover the king's sin? Do you see how he despises his officers? He forces Joab into this position. Joab, who needs a good testimony of what it means to fear God. He takes that man and he gives him an example of, well, if you have enough power, Joab, you don't have to fear God. You can sort of manipulate things and make it work your own way. And later, Joab throws that right back in David's face. So is he showing regard and honor for his commanders or respect for his troops? No, not at all. He's showing despite to them. He used them and he compromised them in battle. He despised the prophets and the priests among him. He made a mockery of their teachings and the ordinances of God. When an unrepentant adulterer participates in the Lord's Supper boldly and arrogantly, they make a mockery of God's word and of his ordinances. And that's not showing love, it's showing hatred. It's showing despite despite to the people who are in charge of that, because they bring sin on themselves if they haven't caught it and recognized it and have participated in it. They don't want to do that. They don't want to be guilty of that. The prophets have declared the truth, and David stood up and said, oh, yes, you're so right. You're so right. Even when Nathan came to him, right, and exposed to him this sin, David said, you're right, Nathan. That's a terrible sin. That ought to be dealt with. And all the time, in his own heart, he was despising the word of God, despising the truth, making a mockery of the prophets and the priests. Is that love? Can that be translated into love? Is that loving your neighbor as you love yourself? Not at all. And he despised his own children. He left them an example that he could never justify. He could never justify it. And because he could never justify it, he could never discipline them. His own heart was too weak to do it. And the circumstances would have made it ridiculous. If David had said, well, Absalom, you know, you really shouldn't be trying to overthrow me and kill me so you can be king. What could Absalom's response be? Well, Dad, you killed Uriah so you could have Bathsheba. What's the difference? What's the difference? He despised his own family, his own children, by his actions, and rendered himself virtually unable to discipline them because of his own weakness. Now, I was reluctant to use this example simply because David, though he illustrates the issue, he's not the sort of man that John is speaking of. And if you're thinking about this passage, it might be coming to mind, well, wait a minute. If David is saying, in these people, the love of the Father doesn't exist, and he's writing to those who say they love Christ and are Christians, how do we figure this out? And the same thing might be said here. But when you think about David, you remember that as far as we are told, he had never done anything like this before. He stumbled into this sin and then was not ashamed to publicly acknowledge the wicked sinfulness of it and heartily repented of it and never indulged in it again, as far as we know. John is saying here, beloved, that the person who says that he or she abides in Christ, but whose life is a persistent, unrepentant indulgence in the love of the world, that's the one who's lying. And herein lies a warning. Again, the apostolic instructions we read, all the fathers in Christ are aware of the universal necessity of the admonition, for they are best acquainted with the nature and force of that twofold impulse from without and from within, which threatens, if it be not constantly resisted, to bring the believer into bondage to this present evil world. So what they're saying there is that there's a warning here because these temptations are all around us. And these things are set before us to remind us who we are. What kind of a man or a woman are you supposed to be? What kind of husband or wife are you supposed to be? What kind of father and mother are you supposed to be? What kind of brother and sister in Christ are you to be? One who loves others like you love yourself. One who loves others like Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. Not one who out of the pride of life or the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes will hate the brethren, will hate his family, will hate her family, will hate his or her spouse, despise them in order to fulfill those lusts. And there's a warning here because it grieves us when we find any indication of these things in our own hearts, in our own lives. That's what it did to David. David was brokenhearted because he realized, here I am, and I am a man who is the friend of God. I'm a man with a heart after God's own heart. And I've been carried off by this lust and made an idolater of my flesh. And he was brokenhearted by that sin. And that warning's to be there before us. And this is a call back from anything like this. Don't say if you continue to abide in that, that you abide in Christ. Because that kind of love doesn't abide in those who are in Christ. The kind of love that abides in those who are in Christ is the kind that repents when it sins and offends a brother or a sister or a spouse or children. Because it knows that it's under this command to walk as Christ walked and to love others as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. The true believer sees the difference between him and herself and those that John warns. And yet it's chilling to see in ourselves any evidence of that old darkness. If you have any questions about that, just go look at Psalm 51, David's case, and you'll see. The believer has the discernment to identify when he or she is in her right spiritual mind, a life or practice that is eminently worldly or eminently spiritual. And the second application, just quickly, is that no unbeliever should be fooled about the nature of worldly love. It is idolatry, pure and simple, and as such, it's the sort of idolatry that breeds harm. Harm to others. That's what it does. And if you think you're sinning to yourself, you're wrong. You are sinning to yourself, but not to yourself alone. Your sin harms others. It shows a hatred for others. And when men try to be magnanimous in the face of their sins, they're not really being so. Instead, they're allowing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life to carry them away. Anybody who's caught in the grip of those things must come to grip with reality. And the reality is, you hate others and you don't love God. And that's not me saying that. That's God saying that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it leaves us no room. It constantly chases us down and pushes us to the limits. It makes us perpetually face reality. Lord, we pray that we would face the reality of the things that are before us this morning. If there's anyone here who is a professed believer who has stumbled into any of those sins that are born of these things, I pray, Lord, that even now they would let their hearts be broken. Let the word speak to those hearts. Let them repent, Lord, and turn from that sin and turn from harming those they love by their sinfulness. If there's anyone here, Lord, who is outside of the love of Christ and hasn't recognized that by their sin they're actually harming others, I pray, Father, they would be able to see in the consequence of their sins that harm realistically. And do the same, Lord. Repent, come to you for forgiveness. Ask you, Lord, to repair the damage and to prevent the consequences from filtering down. Lord, looking for peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to find that love, which is born of the Spirit, which allows us to walk as Christ walked, and to love others as Christ loved us. Where we are weak, dear Lord, make us strong. and where we are strong, make us humble, that we might not be carried away by the snares of the world and the love of the world. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.